like to read to you first this evening from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, which belongs to a relatively early time in the ministry, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, and describes these details, beginning to read at verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. And then turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we read from verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are considering the official trial which Pilate eventually relented and agreed to conduct in respect of Jesus of Nazareth, who was brought before him accused of sedition amongst many other crimes. And yet, even in that formal setting with the high priests and the chief people of the Jews bringing all their accusations against the Lord Jesus, it remained evident to Pilate that there was nothing more to be answered and there was no charge to be levelled. And thus in Luke 23 and verse 4, we observe this still further declaration of the Lord Jesus' innocence. Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." But desperate to convince Pilate otherwise and to have things their own way, they throw in, by way of detail, the Lord Jesus' background as a Galilean. And this was done in an entirely pejorative and prejudicial way, hoping to turn the mind of Pilate against this Jesus. For Galilee was a place that had been associated with sedition and rebellion against Roman rule in relatively recent history. We observe Pilate's very violent suppression of it in an earlier chapter in Luke. And also, from very earliest times, we observe that Galilee had an ill reputation, indeed as long back as the reign of Solomon. For it was not a region renowned for plentitude or fertility or for great industry. It was a very impoverished provincial region of Israel throughout its history. And being on the borders of the River Jordan, and of course the Sea of Galilee was there as well, it was exposed to attacks and invasions and incursions from the east, which happened many times throughout its history. It was a land through which people passed, to quote Isaiah, hardly bestead and hungry. It was not a place that was famed for anything, but rather infamous in the reckoning of the people at large and metropolitan Jews in Jerusalem. And yet it was to that very region that the Lord Jesus went in the sovereign purposes of God in his early years, and that place with which he permitted himself to be associated, even though, of course, unbeknownst to the majority, he had in fact been born in Bethlehem through those unprecedented circumstances in the time of the national census, exactly at the time that he was delivered. Yet nevertheless, the Lord Jesus, as we observe from Philippians, made himself of no reputation. And we considered how his reckoning as a Galilean epitomized the whole of the incarnation, that he was pleased to humble himself and to stoop as low as he did, as low, we might say, not to Galilee so much as to this sin-stricken earth which we inhabit. And yet this he did as part of his sufferings, This he did as part of his humiliation. This he did in order that despised and rejected persons, that nobodies, that things that were not from that region of Galilee should be called his disciples, that there of all places his miracles should be wrought, his preaching should be given, his teaching should be heard, such that some years afterwards, Peter, who had formerly sought to disguise his accent and deny his Galilean roots, was pleased to be reckoned amongst those men of Galilee which looked unto the heavens after the ascending Lord Jesus, and spoke of the gospel having begun to be preached in Galilee of all places. Thus, even men and women of the earth called by the Lord Jesus in grace are elevated to that glorious status with him who has been made like unto his brethren, and elevates us to the same position as himself. From this point, we move on this evening in the chronology of events as given in Luke's Gospel, because you will recall that upon hearing that the Lord Jesus was a Galilean, Pilate thought he had achieved his purpose and had found a way of escaping this invidious situation in which he was caught between his duties as a Roman governor and the desires of the populace on this tinderbox day in Jerusalem. And he imagined that perhaps by sending the prisoner to Herod, he could placate though that party who were in favour of Herod's claim and Herod's dignity, and at the same time leave it to somebody else to either dispatch the prisoner or release the prisoner and have himself, Pilate, clear of any blame or of any accusation of the Jews himself. And thus the Lord Jesus is sent to Herod. Now, Pilate doubtless did these things simply through expediency and because he thought it to be a politically good move in the circumstances. But he could perhaps little have known of Herod Antipas' own history, if it can be called that, with the Lord Jesus. Because if this Jesus of Nazareth had been an unknown quantity to Pilate, Herod, by contrast, had certainly heard of this Jesus before. And we have read in Mark's Gospel one account of those things. Luke, in his record, chapter 9 and verse 7, describes it like this. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that is Jesus, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now, exactly what form that desire took, and whether Herod ever sent persons out in an attempt to apprehend Jesus, or to imprison him, or to bring him against his will into Herod's presence, the Gospels do not recount in great detail. However, a little later in Luke's Gospel and chapter 13, we read again of the Lord Jesus publicly speaking and declaring the truth and being threatened by the Jews who were there. In Luke 13 and verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Whether or not Herod had issued threats against the Lord Jesus, we cannot substantiate from these verses, but evidently this contingent of the Pharisees thought that it was a believable threat with which to intimidate Jesus and to seek to silence his ministry and to drive him away from Jerusalem when that suited their purpose. There was evidently some underlying friction or tension there in respect of the person of Herod. And thus the Lord Jesus is brought ultimately by circumstances that Herod could not have orchestrated nor imagined into the presence of this man, Herod Antipas, whom, as I previously mentioned, was one of the sons of Herod the Great, that Herod who reigned at the time of the Lord Jesus' birth. We are now on to the next generation of his descendants, who had been at war with one another, a war of succession indeed, that had only been resolved by the dividing up of the country into four parts, or tetrarchies, into which one of them was installed. Philip in one region, Herod Antipas in another, while to Archelaus were given two portions, but so violent and unpopular was his administration of them that the Jews themselves had requested the Romans to remove him and to install Roman governance in that part. But Philip and Herod Antipas were still at large in these northern sections of the country. But you observe that there was great animosity and rancor between them, not least because of this illegitimate and adulterous relationship which had formed between Herod Antipas and this woman Herodias, who had been the wife of his brother Philip. And this particularly a scandalous affair had received great public attention, and not least had invited the censure and reproof of none other than John the Baptist, which of course brought about a sequence of events resulting in the death, or we might even go so far as to call it the martyrdom, of John the Baptist. In the events which then follow, as Luke records in his Gospel, chapter 23, we behold a series of circumstances concerning kinships and enmities. Kinships and enmities. And let me explain that a little more fully by saying that the first thing we observe is a kinship identified. A kinship identified. Herod had heard of the works of Jesus some time previously, some months or even years prior to this ultimate encounter. And perhaps he had heard of the rumors of miracles, of healings, of casting out of devils, long before he had heard of the name Jesus, or the association of that man with Nazareth or with Galilee. And what is remarkable to note is what appears to have been Herod's immediate reaction, or his conclusion, upon hearing news of the works of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. King Herod heard of him, we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah. Others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now, my friends, we know through the benefit of the scriptures and with biblical hindsight that there was indeed a connection between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. There was indeed a biological connection, for their mothers were related to one another, and so they too, by extension, at least reckoned in a human sense, were relatives. And you will recall how that even prior to their ultimate delivery, they had encountered one another when they were yet in the womb. Such had been the circumstances at the commencement of the life of John the Baptist and the earthly life, humanly reckoned, of the Lord Jesus. There was this kinship. And yet, Herod could not have known this. Indeed, it seems impossible that he would have done. For, as you know, the birth of John the Baptist was somewhat miraculous on account of the advanced years of his parents and the fact that his mother was considered barren. As such, perhaps the parentage of John the Baptist would have been lost sight of, or would have been a matter of some conjecture for many, not least because his formative years were spent in the wilderness of Judea at a great distance from society or the public view, such that the commencement of John the Baptist's ministry was alike to that of Elijah the Tishbite, who of course has been the subject of our other study more recently, who appeared so abruptly and precipitately upon the stage of human history. John the Baptist's appearance was much like that, when he began to appear preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if Herod formed in his mind any connection between John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth, it was not on account of their biological relationship or their association in that sense, the one with another. The connection made in Herod's mind was on a different basis. It was because, of course, both these individuals came preaching exactly the same message and came with precisely the same truth. Thus it proved, and thus it is recorded in the commencement of the Gospels. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. And we read precisely the same words upon the lips of the Lord Jesus at the commencement of his public ministry. If Herod formed a connection in his mind between these individuals, it was on that basis, because they preached the same truth, because the word, the teaching which they declared, John in his turn, and then after him, the Lord Jesus, it was the same truth. He might likewise have observed, both in the account of John and then of the Lord Jesus, a certain similarity of lifestyle, inasmuch as both these men lived lives of holiness, lived lives that were very different from that of the population around them, eschewing the comforts and the pleasures and the prosperity which others so clamoured for. John was away there in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus described himself as having not where to lay his head. Here was another feature that united them and was a common ground between them there in the regions around Galilee. And yet, still further in Herod's reaction, we can perhaps hear also the cryings of a guilty conscience. Herod, contrary to his own desires, had ended up in that inescapable situation, one might say, that had concluded with the execution of John the Baptist. A man whom Herod, for all his advantages and privileges, a man whom Herod feared. Mark 6, verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." And yet, Herod, caught between the devices of his adulterous mistress and his own rash words and promises in a public setting, ended up as being the hand that wielded the sword that killed John the Baptist. An event which evidently had left its mark upon him. For whilst doubtless he had been instrumental in the execution of many persons and many violent deeds through the course of his life and rise to power, yet this evidently seared itself upon his conscience. And how remarkable that upon hearing news of this other enigmatic character preaching repentance and doing works and miracles in Galilee, Herod's first reaction should be, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And even when other popular opinions were voiced that it was in fact Elijah who had come, or it was one of the old prophets who had come, Herod himself said, "No, it is John. It is John. He is risen from the dead." Herod, whatever his background, whatever his religious inclinations, whatever his superstitions may have been, evidently held on to this notion that death was not the end, and that though John the Baptist had been beheaded at his express command, and though he had seen the gory results of that execution, and though he knew full well that John the Baptist had been physically slain, yet he entertains this notion of resurrection from the dead. And what a strange irony or twist is there in this, that the person concerning whom he thought these things was that very one who had that power over death, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself declares, "I am the resurrection and the life," was that very man, that God-man, by whose power death is vanquished for all his true people. He by whose power John the Baptist is granted everlasting life and will be raised again from the dead in the last day. Here is Herod, close to the truth, and yet, alas, not close enough. Dogged by a guilty conscience, he hopes that he might one day meet this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, and was desirous to ask him many things, perhaps not least to know whether he were really John the Baptist or no. Herod, then, we observe, gets his wish on this remarkable day in Jerusalem. And at long last, this Jesus of Nazareth is set before him. Whether there were any physical resemblances between the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, and his relative John the Baptist is only to be conjectured at. But, well, we can imagine how it would have pricked Herod's conscience all the more were it the case. Nevertheless, when Herod saw Jesus, Luke goes on to tell us, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words. Here, upon the surface, first in relation to John the Baptist, and now in connection with Jesus of Nazareth, we might say Herod seems to show so many promising signs. In respect of John the Baptist, we read how he feared John the Baptist and how that he hearkened unto John the Baptist to such an extent, it would appear, that John's preaching to him and John's censure of him had become a stumbling block to his union with Herodias, which is why John the Baptist's death was a matter so imperative to her. Herod, we are told, feared John and knew that he was a just man and a holy, and observed John. And when he heard him, did many things, and heard him gladly. And here again, in association with the Lord Jesus, we read, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then questioned he him with many words. There seems to be upon the surface with this man Herod an interest in spiritual things, some desire to know this truth, first declared by John the Baptist and now more fully and extensively by the Lord Jesus. There seems almost a genuine delight or a pleasure to have the opportunity to listen to such things and to obtain some knowledge of them. And yet, we see how shallow that interest, that gladness, that desire runs. Because for all his willingness to hear John the Baptist, for all his fear and trembling in the face of holiness and righteousness and the truth of it, it did not withhold his hand in that day that he ordered John the Baptist to be executed. And here again, the Lord Jesus is before him, brought in as a prisoner, bearing the signs and evidences of brutalization at the hands of the Romans. And here is Herod's opportunity to do the right thing and to make amends, perhaps as he would see it, for his former sins, and perhaps in some way to redeem himself from the execution of John the Baptist. For here is that man whom he thought might be John the Baptist. Here is that man of whom he heard and had his conscience pricked concerning John's death. And here, we might say, is a glorious opportunity. He had heard the forerunner, and here was the one of whom the forerunner spake. He had heard the great words of John the Baptist, but here was one so much greater than John the Baptist. John declared himself unworthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. He had had the friend of the bridegroom. Here now was the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day this might have been for Herod. And thus Herod asks him all his questions, and thus for some period of time Herod needles this prisoner before him with questions and inquiries and hypothetical situations perhaps and all manner of things that he would like to know and things that he would like to see. And all the while, of course, the chief priests and the scribes who have come with the prisoner to reiterate their accusations and their claims and perhaps hoping to see the prisoner killed as they wanted at Herod's hand, if not by Pilate's, they are there shouting and making their denouncements in the background. But it is almost as though they were immaterial to Herod. Here he was with this Jesus before him and this opportunity to ask all his questions. And yet, for all Herod's asking, the Lord answers him not a word. The Lord has nothing to say to Herod and speaks nothing in reply. And in this, we must register something of a difference between the cases of Pilate and of Herod. Pilate, at least for a season, was granted a very full and frank exchange with the Lord Jesus and had his questions answered, and answered in a very full and profound way. And then that time of opportunity and of grace, we observe, came by degrees to an end, and Pilate would hear no more. For Herod, it is evident, that day of grace and opportunity had already passed. What he heard at the lips of John the Baptist would be all that he ever heard by way of truth. There was no need for the Lord Jesus to say any more, because John the Baptist had said all that Herod needed to say. There was no need for Jesus to perform any miracle before Herod either. Do you remember the remarkable testimony that the people gave concerning John the Baptist after his death? They said, "John did no miracle, but all things whatsoever he said concerning this man, concerning the Lord Jesus, were true." And they believed upon him. Herod never saw a miracle done by John, but he would have heard a great deal concerning the Lord Jesus at John's lips. All that he needed to know, all that was needed to bring him to faith, to bring him to belief, to bring him to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. And yet we observe the sovereign hand of God in it, that Herod's heart was hardened, that his ears were stopped, that he received not the truth. And here, with all this superficial interest, it avails nothing. The Lord Jesus answers him not a word. And likewise, the shallowness of Herod's interest is again made manifest, even as it had been in the case of John the Baptist. It is not a summary execution on this occasion, but it is this, described in verse 11, "And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate." In the case of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, there was a close kinship, which Herod, for all his otherwise blindness, identified. They were united in the truth. They were united in the message which they brought. They were united in the life which they shared. Here now in Herod and his reaction toward Jesus, we see an old enmity uncovered. because here, after a relatively short time of not being replied to as perhaps he would have wished, and not seeing signs and wonders and miracles that his curiosity desired and that his sensationalized mind required, Herod makes his true colors known. And with his men of war, the suggestion of the original language is that Herod was also involved. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate, buffeted him, struck him, beat him again. This man who had already been scourged with an inch of his life and brutalized by Roman soldiers receives the same again at the hands of Herod and his soldiers. Herod's true state of heart, Herod's real reaction against the truth, is made manifest again. Here is that man who could put John the Baptist to death. Here he is, setting at naught the Son of God. It is interesting to note that Herod's origins, at least biologically speaking, were from Idumea, or that region also known as Edom. His father, Herod the Great, was, in respect of his biological pedigree, an Edomite, one of the descendants of Esau. And you know, don't you, something of the ancient animosity between Esau and Jacob. Not an animosity on the basis of a family feud and an argument between them, but something much deeper. For Jacob represented the heirs of the covenant, represented the line of blessing, represented that line by which the Messiah would ultimately come, whilst Esau and his descendants stood as that type of the rest of the world, those who have no notion of the value of those things, those who have no desire for spiritual blessings, only an earthly prosperity. And here we see, in this day in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, that promised Messiah, that ultimate and final descendant of Jacob's, of Israel's, this Prince of God, this Prince of Peace. And Herod Antipas, a descendant of Edom, a descendant of Esau. And the animosity of the one against the other is clear, as Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. For all that superficial interest in the word of God, for all the willingness to hear it for a season, for all the idle curiosity in religious things, here the ancient enmity is uncovered. The seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman, the descendants of Esau against the descendants of Jacob, the world against the church. And here it is made abundantly clear, and Herod's true nature is unmasked. Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. A detail which is perhaps missed by some in their considerations of these events. Pilate, you remember, or at least his soldiers, had mockingly arrayed the Lord Jesus in a scarlet robe, such as one of the soldiers might have had, in order that it might make do, or it might take the place or serve the function of a purple robe, such as their emperors would wear, that they might mock the Lord Jesus' supposed claims to kingship. And now the Lord Jesus, perhaps still thus arrayed, comes into the presence of Herod, who thinks that Pilate's mockery, that this reproaching of the Lord Jesus is such a jest, is something to be emulated and replicated. And so Herod thinks that he will furnish a further robe, on this occasion described as a gorgeous robe, which most often in Scripture, when this word is used in the Greek, denotes something that is white or shining. Indeed, the sort of robe worn not by Roman emperors, but by Jewish kings. And this Herod furnishes as a continuation of the mockery of the Lord, in order that he might show some tacit approval of what Pilate had done by continuing it and by emulating it. And yet, my friends, how remarkable a thing is done here. That this Lord Jesus, whom they mocked and rejected and set at naught, should be dressed at one point in the monarchical garb of the Romans, and in the next moment in a kingly robe of the Jews. Little did they know that they were attesting to his universal kingship, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Herod had his dominion in Galilee, at least at the indulgence of Rome. Pilate had his degree of authority. The emperor Tiberius had his. But this Jesus, whom they mocked and buffeted and set at naught, is king over all domains, over all peoples, over all places. And Herod, having inadvertently by his cruel actions testified to this, sends the prisoner back again to Pilate, which perhaps was not what Pilate would have wanted. Indeed, the very last thing that he wanted, still to be encumbered with this man who was the source of such contention and strife in the capital upon that day. And yet, nevertheless, another interesting detail is afforded us. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Well, they might have been. Pilate had obtained his office by considerable hard work back home in Rome, by service as a soldier, had obtained it by merit, and had to hold on to it with very great diligence and a lot of labour. Herod, meanwhile, had inherited a position that was granted him by the Romans and only stemmed from the labours of his father, Herod the Great. We can well understand the animosity that that might have created, not least the fact that Pilate was the one who really held the reins of power in the region. Herod was only indulged or tolerated. And then, of course, there had been instances like that which had recently occurred in Galilee, where Pilate had exerted his own rule and his own summary executions of Galileans who belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. Such was the strife between these men, or the state of animosity between them. But now, today, they are made friends. For here is this prisoner sent back again. And whilst Pilate's heart might have sunk at the prospect of still being burdened with this case that was before him, he could see that Herod had done much as he had done, had meted out an extrajudicial, a illegal beating of this prisoner, and had mocked him with these tokens of monarchy and with these items of kingly regalia. And Pilate is flattered by Herod's continuation of the treatment. And Pilate reads Herod's approval in his emulation of Pilate's own actions, and thinks that perhaps this Herod Antipas is not so bad a fellow after all. And perhaps they have more in common than they realized. And they begin to have a more harmonious relationship, we are told, from this point onwards. And we might say that in this, there is a further kinship identified. For whilst Pilate and Herod were so very different, and biologically and ethnically and historically and experientially had come from such very different places, yet they are united in their animosity and opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. Measured against this yardstick, tested by this ultimate test of their relationship in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are found to be against the Lord, and thus by extension, one with each other. These are two men who both belong to the world, who both belong to the seed of the serpent, to Esau's descendants, spiritually speaking. And their united opposition of the Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear. The psalmist had prophesied it long before, when in Psalm 2 he uses this expression and says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Their former animosities forgotten. Peter applies this very verse, speaking on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, "Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." These who were at variance, the one against another, are shown to be united and taking counsel together when they are against the Lord Jesus, when they are against the purposes of God. Thus, a kinship between Pilate and Herod is identified in the events of this day. The psalmist, likewise, speaking again, says in the 71st verse 10, "For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be discovered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt." It finds its fulfillment in the events here before it. But before we leave these scenes, my friends, let us pause to reflect upon our own place amongst these kinships and relationships which we have spoken of, and recall that we, by grace, who are the Lord's people, are put in a like position with John the Baptist, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think it is an unenviable position to be in. John was beheaded. The Lord Jesus was buffeted, was beaten, was set at naught, was ultimately committed to be crucified. The world hated them. The world was united in its animosity against them. The world vented their rage and their fury against persons of this nature, against the Lord and his Christ, and we may be assured of this, will do so against us, given the slightest opportunity, given the least occasion for it. And yet, my friends, our kinship and our place with the Lord Jesus has another and more glorious consequence. For whilst it surely means that the world will hate us, and we will be caused on many occasions to feel its animosity, it means also that we have a union with the Lord. We have a place with him. We have a place with those who are reckoned great in the kingdom of heaven. We who are one with him in suffering the animosity of the world will be likewise one with him in knowing the love of the Father and the approbation of the saints and the glories of heaven hereafter. May we be blessed in the consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 881. 881, Father, in high heaven dwelling, may our evening song be telling of thy mercy, large and free. Number 881.
Father, in high
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.